The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our studies this morning in the doctrine of divine good production. All right, it behooves each and every one of us before Bible class to ensure that our spiritual eyes and ears are in good shape and good health. That means that we must isolate the sin nature. We must go on and be on positive volition in regards to being seekers of God, recognizing those who operate under their sin nature, under negative volition, do not understand the things of God, do not see the spiritual realities in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, because they are not spiritually astute, they are not in a state of spirituality, they have not dealt with their sin nature otherwise credibly and appropriately before God. Rebound technique is that which is given to believers in order to be able to ascertain the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. And this obviously is our practice. This is the opportunity of transparency in regards to that which your pastor teacher teaches you, so that you can have God the Holy Spirit to test the spirits on your behalf as we seek and implore Him in regards to enlightening us to the truth of Bible doctrine in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you sanctify Bible class to our own spiritual advancement, matriculation, edification, that we can maximize regards to the very purpose of regards to our witness of life and our reason for being here, and that is to serve you appropriately in action with honor. So we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, our series of doctrines that we are reviewing center on the events of Jacob being called to worship. He recognized the principles of doctrine necessary for true worship to occur, orientation to God's geographical will, to ensure that people are in fellowship, that they are willing and ready to lay aside all of the encumbrance of human viewpoint, doctrine of demons, to embrace the truth of Bible doctrine. And last but not least, he commanded them to change their clothes, their garments, which represents that which and how they appear before men and God, and that represents their applications of doctrine to change your mind in regards to endeavors of human good and transfer that good unto the divine good, the kind of good that God embraces and accepts and rewards. It goes beyond just phase two ramifications, but has phase three ramifications, and that is the very aspect of eternal reward is associated with divine good, whereas human good, whatever good it is and however it may come back to the individual in time, is restricted to time otherwise in that respect. So the doctrine of divine good production then wraps up the purpose of worship, of studying God's word, hearing his word, applying it in fellowship, embracing the divine viewpoint of life so we know what to do as believers. So Roman numeral 1, under introduction, this doctrine addresses the issue of what is the will of God for the believer after salvation, as it culminates if you want to add, as it culminates regards to that which is necessary to apply the divine good. So, all right, I'm a believer. Now what? You've been informed regards to rebound, etc. Your purpose is now a witness of the life and to serve God and to apply doctrine, Bible doctrine, as you grow up spiritually. So B, many distortions exist here in regards to doing good, applying in regards to God's plan. So many distortions exist in regards to God's will for the believer, from the extreme that the believer is not expected to do anything beyond the learning of the Word of God, that is simply an academic exercise, and hence hearers but not doers, which James obviously slam dunks that attitude into his proper place. And then there's the other extreme, point B, that the believer is just to stay busy. Is their endeavors, their mottos, many Christians, but how much of it is acceptable before God, how much of it is action with honor versus action without honor, that is being honored by God in regards to what they do. So see, now the truth lies in between the two extremes. Taking in consideration the passages that stress the intake of Bible doctrine, as well as the passages that urge believers to engage in works. So it's a combination, obviously, of both the intake of Bible doctrine, and then, as we would say, exhale, inhale faith, then exhale faith, application of Bible doctrine. So Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Bible's got so much tape on them, my pages stick together often, so I'm up here fumbling around. Sometimes that's what I'm doing. First Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For this reason also, as Paul exhorts the church at Colossae, the believers there, since the day we heard of it, their polyvolition, faithfulness and application of doctrine, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge, the full knowledge of His will. Obviously, to do what God wants you to do, you got to know what that is. And that comes through the intake of Bible doctrine, the study of the Scriptures, which reveals His will in all of His expressions, as well from sovereignty, as well as directive and permissive and geographical wills and overruling wills in that regards. So first and foremost, obviously we must know what the issues are before God in our Christian life, and that is to fill our soul, human spirit, brain full of the truth of Bible doctrine, the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, not in just some form of academic approach, but this is spiritual wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, the kind of wisdom that in the academic world often sets the academic back on, ties back on their heels, the intellectually genius of these other world, with the true purity of wisdom that can not be argued generally when it's presented in such a precise fashion. And understanding knows comprehension of these things, that part of the working in your studies is to put these things together that we learn and see how they fit in your life. To know the appropriate time and places for applications often. Obviously, Rebound, you recognize that appropriate application is consistently at all times necessary in regard to personal sin in the life. Some applications are not done on a daily basis, but periodically, things of this nature. And to know what doctrine to plug in and apply, or what doctrine may apply to the situation, in order to discern the proper approach or path to take in your decisions. And to have the knowledge of all doctrine, of the entire council, if you will, has a purpose. That's verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That looks at our approach in life, our Christian way of life, our modus operandi and vivendi, method of operation and manner of life, and that it is action with honor. It is considered to be worthy. And that obviously demands that we operate in the very sphere of righteousness that Jesus Christ provided for mankind in his work on the cross. That you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him, to please God in all respects, in everything, not just in some things, not in just those things that you deem to be important, but for every iota of doctrine that is presented to you and you gap in that regards. Those things are to be taken seriously and employed in regards to our thoughts and processes and decisions in life, in walking our Christian life. And that in turn then brings about the remainder of the verse, bearing fruit in every good work. Every good work here is divine good production. And increasing in the knowledge of God. It is reciprocal. It's back and forth. You come to Bible class, you learn Bible doctrine, you go out, you apply Bible doctrine. You come back for more doctrine, you go out, you apply more doctrine. That is the repetition, the routine of the believer's life, fulfilling God's plan for their life, seeking to maximize in regards to those things they do that is acceptable before God. So, growing up spiritually obviously is assumed here in the being filled with the truth of doctrine, true knowledge. There's lots of knowledge out there. There's a lot of information. You can go to the computer and look up almost anything anymore and get some type of feedback. But the issue is it true or not? Well, Bible doctrine, you can depend upon it being true. See, so we look to the content of Scripture providing us with our basis of understanding in regards to all things in the world, whatever it may be otherwise. If it compromises doctrine, you can check that one off. That's false in regards to God's plan for one's life. So there you have an example, an exhortation of the necessity of learning doctrine for the purpose of applying doctrine, and that is repetitive routine throughout the believer's life. There is not a time to become cavalier or rest on one's previous assets in regards to doctrine. Is an endeavor that we take to the end of our life. So D, the will of God for the believer in time to produce works is not to be confused now with the issue of phase one salvation, which does not omit human works, effort, or achievement. Again, understanding the different concepts of deliverance and salvation, and the appropriate applications in order to obtain the deliverance in view. There is salvation or deliverance from eternal condemnation. Then there is another deliverance, that is deliverance from loss of reward at the Bema. We break down the believer's life, obviously, into the two phases that represents. Phase one, salvation. That proposition is faith apart from works, simply to get into heaven, become a child of God, to become a citizen of God's kingdom. One simply has to embrace the name of Jesus Christ, his reputation, as the object of their faith, that he was sent to deliver man from mankind, mankind from sin. He was God in the flesh. He died for the sins of man. 3 days later, he was resurrected as evidence of that. That is all it takes to get into heaven. And yeah, it's amazing. Some people say, well, that's just too easy. Well, work away. Take your works before God and see where it gets you. Titus 3:5. So again, there's been much confusion among theologians, etc., in regards to the scriptures, the writing of the scriptures, the New Testament epistles, where James is dealing with works, primarily in his epistle. He's dealing with the believer's phase two, their experience. Paul often refers to the phase one issue, and that's salvation apart from works, even though both of the apostles understood the issues at hand on both sides of the coin. Titus 3:5 makes it clear. That salvation from eternal condemnation, that places it in the union with Christ, is minus works. He delivered us from our state of unbelief, in our fallen state, operating completely and totally under our STA as a rulership over our life. He broke that rulership legally in his work on the cross. And that occurs, the first break in regards to the individual's STA, rulership occurs at saving faith. So he saved us not on the basis of works. All the genuflecting gyrations that people go through to commend themselves to God, to try to deliver themselves from their amoral life that many often recognize, obviously, they have, because they have a conscience. All these things are worthless. None of these things commend themselves to God. None of these things benefits them one bit. I don't care if they gave their life for the entire humanity of mankind to deliver them from death, you know, like save the world scenario of the superheroes and things that doesn't make any difference. If it's not faith in Jesus Christ, it is not a deliverance from eternal condemnation. So people's works, men are absorbed in regards to the successes of others. This obviously often promotes jealousy, vanity, and things of this nature. Everybody looks past that. But how successful people appear to be in this world. And in terms of religious connotations, they look at these people like the Mother Teresa's of this world that go out and seem to sacrifice their life in a vow of poverty to help the needy, that there is no way in the world this person can ever die and go to hell. Well, we'll see. We'll see if she believed in Jesus Christ, or if she accepted point blank the Catholic dogma that to get into heaven you simply have to be a member of the church and do these things that are proposed that she went for in regard to her works to get there. Yeah, the Roman Catholics like to throw the name of Jesus all over the place, but they completely and totally distort him in regards to his very person as the scriptures represent him. One of the things is the very icon of their crucifix. They are stating that he's still bearing sins for men. One of the weird, freakiest things to see is to watch a Catholic ceremony in regards to Easter and the Passover and things of this nature. It's dark and dreadful. That's the way they like to set up the emotion in regards to the environment of their setting. We celebrate because he has been raised from the dead. His work was completed. The reality has been fulfilled. That necessary to save mankind. That's behind us now in our human history. We don't have to have and fight the doubt in anticipation of something happening to trip that up. It's done and over with. To even more so, I think, mankind becomes more culpable after the first advent. But anyway, Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds or works which we have done in righteousness. See, in the sphere of being morally, ethically correct and good, feeding the homeless, supporting PETA with your paychecks, you know, whatever. Help out the poor little orphan dogs that they like to use the homosexuals to promote their abandonment so you can give money to their cause. That according to his mercy, maybe you see some of these commercials, maybe you don't, that it's according to his mercy. We're helpless. Mankind in its entirety is helpless in regards to their fall from God and the condition of spiritual death that they have found themselves born into in this world. And God has mercy. That's part of his love, his grace, his compassion. And the mechanics in regards to applying mercy, which is grace in action, is by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The human spirit is a result of hearing the gospel, phase one, and embracing it in faith. And God the Holy Spirit regenerating on our behalf, our human spirit, turning us from dichotomous to trichotomous in our makeup, body, soul, and human spirit. All right, Roman numeral 2 deals with the vocabulary, the Greek vocabulary. The phrase good works, agathos ergon, agathos ergon, agathos, good, ergon, works or deeds as it may be translated. Phrase is used 14 times for good work or good deed. This good denotes the over character of divine good. Overtly, no matter what the mental attitude may be. it falls within the realm that which is acceptable as being good. Understand, people can do good and have a rotten mental attitude behind it. That comes in with your next word. For divine good, you've got to have both, not only the overt actions of the individual falling within the proper realm of good, but intrinsically, internally, it must be pure. So be, that's the phrase kalos ergon, K-A-L-L-O-S, also translated good, two words for good in the Greek. 16 times that phrase is used for good work, good deed. This good denotes the intrinsic or inward quality of divine good, and therefore the motivation and essence behind the act. So the inward quality, the intrinsic essence of the good itself that comes from the person must fit the expectations and demands of God's righteousness. And that is, it must operate under absolute righteousness, that umbrella, which we're given that availability, that ability, through the very regeneration of our human spirit and by being in fellowship and isolating the sin nature. And then your mental attitude obviously has to be correct. If not, then obviously you're out of fellowship in whatever you're doing. You know, parent can tell the child, take out the garbage. Well, they can take out the garbage and overtly their act is an act of good. But in their mental attitude, they could be mumbling and grumbling against their parents in regards to that. So when it comes to divine good, no, it's simply human good. That's what it translates into human good, because they're operating under their sin nature with the wrong mental attitude, not based on the attitude of, okay, these are my parents, I'm supposed to be obedient, get in fellowship, go out and make me some, get me a little SG3. I didn't get any all day at school, might as well get some at home. See, whatever. I guarantee you, you won't be disappointed. See, another term used to represent divine good is karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S, that's point C, the noun here. These are nouns or adjectives. It's used 66 times. It means fruit, crops, harvest, metaphorically that which comes from something. Hence, an effect or a result. We're to produce fruit. Jesus, in his teachings, uses the metaphorical term karpos to illustrate divine good production, as we'll see some of the verses. D, another term that points to divine good, even though it has additional expectations, is agape, our term for one of our terms for love, A-G-A-P-E, this particular Greek term, this love is dependent upon the attributes of the one expressing their love. So the attributes must be correct. The proper attributes must be in place in order for the love to be divine. The other form of love, philos, represents friendship type of love. Love comes from the attributes of the one of whom you are expressing your love towards in that case. We are to operate under both types of love. Very few believers operate under both types of love. Most believers only understand one form of love, this emotional modeling BS that you see out there in churches or from people. Bible doctrine makes a distinction between the two. How you can love your enemy. You apply Bible doctrine towards them. It doesn't mean you embrace them, that you even like them personally. If they're terrorists and killing people, then you would obviously hold them in contempt and expect the execution of their person if they're ever caught or in the crosshairs of the scope, whatever. This word, point D, is a synonym for divine good production or application, since these acts are the evidence of love. This love also incorporates and assumes the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Then the doctrine of love that we have that differentiates between the types of love in the Scriptures. So it's filling of God the Holy Spirit in application. So it should be noted here that the words above do not always refer to divine good. In other words, they're not technical in every context. Context determines how the words are to be used. You can have agape love used of the unbeliever as they impose their negative volition in rejection and unbelief regards to the gospel as their attributes of expression towards God, of failing to love. An example we have is Romans 13:3, just as one example here. Here under our responsibilities to be good citizens, law-abiding citizens. Here the context is law-abiding behavior which any establishment type can generate, believer or unbeliever. Obviously, it behooves all men to otherwise submit to the authorities under which they live. God's big on authority. The purpose of authority is to maintain peace as much as possible in regards to the society at hand, those whom they have authority over. And verse 3 points out the doctrine of the blatantly obvious, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Oh yeah, you got your exceptions, as you do in any profession, any realm of life. But overall and in general, no. You don't worry about doing the speed limit, you worry about doing 90 in a school zone, if you worry at all. See. Good behavior. There, our term is agathos. The attribute of obedience, submission to law. But for evil, that which is disobedient, insubordinate, antinomian. Do you want to have no fear of authority? The cause of the rebel. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. You'll be respected overall in regards to society that is normal. Understand there's a lot of abnormal people out there. And they may be the squeaky wheel that you hear about all the time, but the majority of societies generally are of the norm who are law-abiding citizens. See. So, all right, Roman numeral 3. Here we have definition and description. So, A, divine good production is defined as the application of Bible doctrine in the soul, human spirit, that also is in your brain computer, by the believer, that is in fellowship. In fellowship is key, as we just dealt with the doctrine of rebound. B, furthermore, such application must proceed from the correct internal motivation entailed by STA concerns as the intrinsic value of good means that one must be led by God the Holy Spirit, filled with God the Holy Spirit, if you will, in their actions. And they can't have a bad mental attitude, an erroneous mental attitude otherwise. Matthew 6, 1 through 8. Often what drives people is approbation. That is to seek the glory of men, to be observed and exalted by others, feeding their, if you will, ego. as something that you don't want to get caught up in your life. There is a proper place for recognition in regards to people. But obviously, the adjusted believer always recognizes that all that is done on their behalf is by the power of God and by His grace. And you don't let it go to your head, see. Don't let it go to your head. Don't get the big head, which is sometimes easier said than done. And approbation was an SCA motivator in regards to the religious leaders of Jesus' time. That's why you are wary of it in regards to churches, pastors, people high up in churches, and things of this nature. What is their intentions? What drives them to do what they're doing? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That is approbation. Obviously, again, like I said, there's a place you can recognize when people make applications. You're thankful and you may thank them or things of that nature. But for the person making the application, that's not what they're in there for. To be recognized by others. You may be the ring finger. Your applications may be seen by everybody. But the true application is because you know this is what God's will is for your life in making your application. See? So practicing your righteousness, doing those good things without the proper intrinsic value and essence attached to it. Jesus says, beware of this. These are people that are being led about by their sin natures. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Whatever accomplishments and approbation they may receive is restricted to their experience and time. Majority of believers, their glory they receive is simply glory and time. Everybody goes, ooh, wow, yeah, how great they are. But that's where it stops. They don't get to translate and take that glory with them into their phase three. There's going to be a lot of embarrassing faces of believers that otherwise have done some fairly spectacular things in their life in the name of Jesus. But just simply because you throw out Jesus' name doesn't mean that you have a close relationship with Him. Truly. Depart from me. I know you not. There'll be unbelievers that'll try to utilize their works by leveraging it with His person. Jesus doesn't like to be used that way. He does not care for it one bit. And He'll separate from these at the great white throne judgment in a way that people who reject separation and time will be blown away. All this fundy, maudlin attitude that people have in regards to Christianity. It's going to be a different story. The leaven that the pastor teacher that teaches sound Bible doctrine continually has to battle. Paul had his battles. But the leaven for the day in the last days is a leaven of fundyism. It so easily can creep into an individual's life in regards to their attitudes and start adopting this emotional drive in their thinking, rather than letting the true dictates of doctrine determine how one thinks about things. So people may lambast the pastor for constantly railing on the fundies. They're your enemy in regards to if you want to be a prize contender. You can't hold hands with the insubordinate and hold hands with God at the same time. One of the reasons why a lot of us came out of the funny world, we were tired of it. We recognized that it didn't truly advance you. Just how you feel. Just how you feel. Two, when therefore you give alms, he gives examples here. That is, make application of giving. Do not sound a trumpet before you. Giving is to be low-key. Doesn't mean that it has to be invisible. That would be impossible. Somebody's going to know. Jesus and the poor widow, he used her as an example in giving. So obviously there is the erroneous attitude that people have in regards to giving from one extreme to the other. We don't sound a trumpet. That's between the individual and God. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they had their reward in full. Their glory is in time. Give so you can get your name put on the back of the pew in this little brass plaque. So who's going to go around and keep it shining for you? People have got to have their names on buildings. Approbation. Verse 3, the proper application. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You don't advertise it. That your alms may be in secret, low key. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Prayer. And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. So, what's he saying? Well, you should never have a public prayer? No. That's ridiculous. Any more than people might happen to see someone apply giving. It's amazing how screwy people get over money. You know, people make applications in regards to the property. All kinds of people see them make these applications of giving. That's fine. Grow up. Prayer is the same thing. There's a proper balance. There's a proper approach to it. When you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. There is no hypocrisy in the truth. See, this is the principle that Jesus is driving home here. And on the street corners, in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they had their reward in full. The religious types. They're all concerned about how people view them rather than how God views them. But when you pray, go into your inner room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. See, it's not a complete abandonment of potential eyewitnesses otherwise, any more than giving is. Otherwise, I need to stop praying before every Bible class and after every Bible class. Now you want to take it to the logical extreme. No, again, we are to set aside time. Our intentions, our motivation is to commune with God in prayer, being in fellowship, and getting personal with Him in our conversation. See, generally speaking, to have a healthy prayer life is essential in regards to having a healthy spiritual life otherwise. You may have to set certain boundaries in regards to the house and other things in order to have a prayer time, a quiet prayer time for yourself. If you can't find time to pray, then you need to weed your garden a little bit. Pray to your Father who is in secret, verse 6, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, verse 7, another thing that we are to avoid, do not use meaningless repetition. Rote prayer. Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, and all this other stuff that Catholics are taught to repeat over and over and other things. That's what Hindus practice. Rote prayer. As the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Again, we are to take everything to God in prayer. The many words is not a matter that there is much content to the prayer, but is the simple repetition of prayer that eventually it will be heard one way or the other under rote. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So, Jesus utilized the religious types of His time as a bad example in regards to their application of works, of not having the proper internal motivation and conditions ascribed to what they do. So see, by definition, the unbeliever obviously cannot produce divine good, since he or she is unable to learn Bible doctrine, number one, in that condition, unable to secure and maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit, and truly unable to please God. Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. An unbeliever is always in the flesh. Always. Their sin nature rules over their soul. They do not have the spiritual apparatus necessary to overrule the sin nature. So D, this explains then why the unbeliever is unable to do anything or to contribute to or provide for his own salvation, as we read it in Titus 3:5. Those works done in righteousness. It's not acceptable before God. God is absolute light. If you don't operate in the realm of that light, according to that which it represents and stands for, with that quality and intrinsic essence of absolute righteousness, then what you do is unacceptable before God. You'd be hard-pressed to find this principle in a funny church anywhere. All the Sunday churches I've ever been to, I never heard this principle. Not once. It's just go out and do this. You need to tithe. Well, that's completely out to lunch to begin with. That's false doctrine. It's just people that want your money. I want your money, but not that way. No, I'm just kidding. Keep you on your toes. Each believer, point E, must understand that God does not sanction, nor does He approve or reward that which does not fall under the umbrella of divine good. a good, again, this very principle throws all kinds of believers off guard in their assessment of others as well as themselves, of where they're at spiritually, etc. All right, Roman numeral 4. Now there are some necessary prerequisites for divine good production. Things that must be in place in order for divine good production to occur. So A, first and foremost, one must be a believer in Jesus Christ to be qualified positionally to produce divine good. John 15, 1 through 3. The allegory addresses divine good production. And to be a branch of the vine, which is Jesus Christ, one must be in union with Him in order to even bear fruit at all. I am the true vine, Jesus Himself. My Father, God the Father, is the vine dresser. He owns the vineyard in the allegory. Every branch in me that is a believer that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that he may bear more fruit. You have already cleaned. They made the salvation adjustment because of the word which I have spoken to you. We just read that recently, Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship. God is the Creator. He manufactured us out of sophisticated dust. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. You've got to be in union with Christ. Positional truth, that which we refer to as positional truth. Our position is in Christ. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're in union, now act like it. Conduct your life accordingly as a believer, etc. All right, let's take our break.